Morning. Every so often when I'm stood in front of a class of pupils, I will perhaps drop in a phrase like, it's raining cats and dogs, which it nearly was earlier, or a stitch in time saves nine. And the kids look at me with that kind of look. I get the same look when I say to year eights, we're going to study Pythagoras' theorem. Do you get that? Yeah. And somebody might say, what on earth are you talking about? But when I was at school back in the day, we had to learn phrases like that. Top infants was a nightmare as far as I was concerned, because we had to learn phrases like that and remember them. But they're not very much in fashion these days. Perhaps that's a good thing. The phrase, a number of those phrases, proverbs, idioms, whatever you want to call them, actually come from Scripture. So, the phrase pride comes before a fall comes from Proverbs 16, verse 18, which says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I quite like the Message translation of that. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. But that phrase would also sum up at least most of the message of the prophet Obadiah. There's a bit of debate about Obadiah and when he lived. I can safely say that I've read Obadiah before preparing for today, because many, many moons ago, I followed a reading plan which involved reading the Bible in a year. Anything stand out from the book of Obadiah? Any standout verses like there are from most of the other prophets? No. But it's in the canon of Scripture, and therefore it's profitable, as is said in the New Testament, for us as Christians and for us as church together to read and to learn something from. But as I read it more recently and read around some of the commentaries, I thought how relevant Obadiah's words might be as a word for our time in a wider sense. Society, politically even. But I'm going to leave that for you to think about. There's a debate about when this particular Obadiah actually lived. There are 12 Obadiahs mentioned in Scripture. And we've got a timeline, which, there's a debate about whether he lived around about the 800 years before Christ or nearer 580 years before Christ, which is where he is on this timeline. The reading, when we read it, mentions the destruction, the downfall of Jerusalem, and that happened a couple of times. Most commentators these days place Obadiah in that middle bit, during the Babylonian Empire, when the Israelites were taken into exile in Babylon and Jerusalem was destroyed. And that makes him a contemporary of Jeremiah, and there are connections between some of the things that are said in both. So there's a bit of a debate about when he actually lived, but it's clear who his message was for initially and why. He prophesied the downfall of Edom. And on this slide, if you've got very good eyesight, then you can see that the kingdom of Edom is below Judah at that particular time when Israel was split into the northern and southern kingdoms. So you've got Israel, then Judah, and then the where Edom and the Edomites lived. And the Edomites were descendants of Esau, twin brother of Jacob, the sons of Isaac, and they didn't get on. They argued from the moment of birth, apparently. And Esau, although was the older one, eventually lost that birthright to Jacob because he wasn't really that keen on following what God said. He decided to do his own thing. And the Edomites descended from him, continued in that kind of vein, and they eventually built themselves a fortified kingdom in the mountains, which is very well protected. This in the mountains, which are now part of the country of Jordan. That's the ruins of the city, which is now called Petra, but was probably a later building based on where the Edomites lived. So they'd built themselves this fortified city. Petra is now UNESCO World Heritage Site. But back in the day, the Edomites continued to argue and to fight with the Israelites, who were descended from Jacob. So they're kind of cousins, really. And forbidding them to cross their land during the Exodus and various other unfriendly acts. They were caught up in their own self-confidence. They felt strong and protected because of the location they inhabited, able to fend for themselves. And they felt, just like their forefather, that they could do and manage without God. They didn't need to fully obey him. So I'm going to read Obadiah. There's only 21 verses. If you've got your Bible, it comes between Amos and it's after Amos. Joel? Can't remember. Jonah. I think it was one of the J's. But the verses are on the screen, or at least most of them are, so you can follow from there. And this is what the book of Obadiah says. The Lord God gave Obadiah a message about Edom, and this is what we heard. I, the Lord, have sent a messenger with orders for the nations to attack Edom. The Lord said to Edom, I will make you the weakest and most despised nation. You live in a mountain fortress because your pride makes you feel safe from attack. But you are mistaken. I will still bring you down. Even if you fly higher than an eagle or nest amongst the stars, I, the Lord, have spoken. If thieves break in at night, they steal only what they want. And people who harvest grapes always leave some unpicked. But Edom, you are doomed. Everything you treasure most will be taken from you. Your allies can't be trusted. They will force you out of your own country. Your best friends will trick and trap you even before you know it. Edom, when this happens, I, the Lord, will destroy all your marvelous wisdom. Warriors from the city of Teman will be terrified, and you, descendants of Esau, will be wiped out. You were cruel to your relatives, the descendants of Jacob. Now you will be destroyed, disgraced forever. You stood there and watched as foreigners entered Jerusalem and took what they wanted. In fact, you were no better than those foreigners. Why did you celebrate when such a dreadful disaster struck your relatives? Why were you so pleased when everyone in Judah was suffering? They are my people, and you were cruel to them. You went through their towns, sneering and stealing whatever was left. In their time of torment, you ambushed refugees and handed them over to their attackers. The day is coming when I, the Lord, will judge the nations, and Edom, you will pay in full for what you have done. I force the people of Judah to drink the wine of my anger on my sacred mountain. Soon the neighboring nations must drink their fill, then vanish without a trace. The Lord's people who escape will go to Mount Zion, and it will be holy. Then Jacob's descendants will capture the land of those who took their land. Israel will be a fire, and Edom will be straw going up in flames. The Lord has spoken. The people of Israel who live in the southern desert will take the land of Edom. Those who live in the hills will capture Philistia, Ephraim, and Samaria, and the tribe of Benjamin will conquer Gilead. Those who return from captivity, so this is moving on to that future that I talked about, those who return from captivity will control Phoenicia as far as Zarephath. Captives from Jerusalem who were taken to Sepharad will capture the towns of the southern desert. Those the Lord has saved will live on Mount Zion and rule over Edom. Then the kingdom will belong to the Lord. So the main issue that God had with the Edomites was pride. Pride in themselves and their own achievements, which left no space for God, really, and what he wanted. They actually didn't have a lot to be proud of. At that time, they were a small, kind of relatively poor, insignificant nation. but they were immensely proud of where they lived, those fortifications in the cleft of the rock, and how inaccessible they were. They were also proud about some of their men. They were considered wise by other nations. The men of Edom, especially of the city of Teman, were noted for their wisdom. You find sometimes a phrase in the Old Testament, men of the east, and it refers to the Edomites. 1 Kings 4 and verse 30 talks about the great wisdom of the men of the east, and Jeremiah, who was prophet at the time when Edom began to be conquered, says of Edom, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Third source of pride was in their relationships with other nations, apart from Judah and Israel, obviously. The friendships that they had with other nations, political alliances, which they relied upon to keep themselves safe. Each of these three things that the Edomites were proud of, God says through Obadiah that he will bring them down, make them fall. Defences will be broken and left in ruins. Their friends will deceive them and turn against them. And their wise men won't have a clue what's going on. Blinded by pride to who God is, his nature, and his desire for people to trust in him alone. Verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. But all that pride also had two effects on how they treated other people. We read that they are gloating over the misfortunes of Israel. They're part of their same family. They're descendants of their forefather's brother. In Obadiah verse 12, he says, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. They just didn't care about those who they thought of were of lower class than them, if you like, or less fortunate themselves. And when they got into trouble, those neighbouring nations, they didn't see why they needed to help. They point blank refused to help Israel when they were in need, and in fact actually turned and fought with the other nations against them. Verse 13 says, they are my people and you were cruel to them. You went through their towns, sneering and stealing whatever was left. In their time of torment, you ambushed refugees and handed over them to their attackers. Pride. Pride blinding them to seeing what God wanted for them and blinding them to the needs of other people. And Obadiah's message is one of doom, God's judgment on them. There's not even a kind of warning. You know, lots of times when God was angry and sent prophets to speak to his people, he would say, if they turn from their wicked ways and pray, the verse we had earlier in the year, then God will forgive them. There's nothing of that here. No message that if they mend their ways, they will be saved. God says he will destroy them, and the land will be taken back for Israel, for God's people. And all that Obadiah prophesied came to pass. Consequences of pride and lack of compassion for their brothers were destruction of all that the Edomites had put their trust in. The danger of that kind of pride is its deception. Don't see what is happening because so caught up with your own self or in their own self. In the Gospel of Luke, we read, he, God, has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Paul writes to the Romans, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. To the church at Corinth, he writes, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. James writes, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Could go on. There are lots and lots of verses in Scripture warning against being proud, its dangers, how much God says against being proud. If you think about it, it's original sin, isn't it? Lucifer, the angel, cast out of heaven because he thought he was as good as God. Adam and Eve thinking, I don't need to do exactly what God says. I know a bit better. I'll eat that apple. It's not going to make a lot of difference. You know, whether life is going well or not, pride, self-reliance is an easy trap to fall into. I could say that's natural in that sense. You know, we think everything's going well, so we sort of slip away from trusting God fully, perhaps. We think we can do it ourselves, our own strength and abilities, our wisdom and understanding. A reliance upon friendships to see us through. All that can lead to a false sense of security, because all those things can fail and let us down. Or we just get caught up in daily life, not realizing that we're living for ourselves, forgetting that as Christians, all that we do have comes from God in the first place. God doesn't want us to live like that, because it affects our relationship with him. We might still be reading the Bible, praying, coming to church, but are we fully relying and trusting on God for absolutely everything? Because, you know, if we're not, then it will affect our relationship with God. It'll affect how we talk to him. It'll affect how and what we pray for. You know, a kind of reliance on ourselves, so we don't always ask God for things. Blinded by pride to our need for him. You know, many of us perhaps didn't realise before we became Christians that we needed God. I didn't become a Christian because of a desperate need for God, because of things going wrong in my life. It's all happened since. But, you know, I became a Christian. I wanted to know God because of something I saw in other people who were Christians. A love and a peace, an awareness of other people and not living for self. And I was challenged by that and wanted that kind of thing for myself and realized that it only came if I had God in my life. And that I could actually have that relationship with God because Jesus died on a cross so that I could be forgiven. I could be made right with God. That there was the Holy Spirit to enable me to start becoming the person that God wanted me to be. That person who looks to others and to him for everything and isn't caught up with self. Trouble is that even after realizing all that and putting your hand in the hand of God, you can start to get caught up in the things of life and forget our need to rely on him totally. That living for self blinds us to the needs of others. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the Symphony Hall in Birmingham to listen to a performance of a piece of music called A Child of Our Time. Very familiar with it musically. It's a piece I've known for a long time and really just love listening to for various reasons. But I didn't know anything about why it was written. I knew that Michael Tippett had written it, but didn't know why or what the story actually told. So I went to the pre-concert talk, which was really good. Michael Tippett wrote it during the first 2 years of World War II. He was a conscientious objector. But it's about a couple of events of some months before World War II was actually declared. A night, the November pogroms, when German Nazis destroyed the synagogues and shops owned by fellow Germans. They just happened to be Jews. People attacking fellow citizens like Edom and Israel. It's called the Night of Broken Glass. I was going to try and say the German, but people just told me I forgot it wrong. It's called the Night of Broken Glass because Kristallnacht. Because of all the glass that was left on the streets from the shop windows that were broken down, and they glittered in the moonlight. But it also tells the story of the actions of a young Polish Jew a couple of days before the pogrom started. A young Polish Jew living in exile in Paris, who became so distressed and distraught about what was happening to his family and to Jews everywhere, that he got a gun, went into the German embassy in Paris and shot a German official who took 4 days to die. Hence the title, A Child of Our Time. And the music and the songs that tell those events are interspersed with five African-American spirituals. Steal Away to Jesus, Go Down Moses, Deep River. Songs of Hope, written by another group of oppressed people, being oppressed by neighbours of a different colour. Many of whom also, as well as writing songs, took action because of the suffering of their people. And that piece of music, A Child of Our Time, has not stayed stuck in that period of the early days of World War II. It's come to the fore, which I hadn't realised at all, and been used to represent other times when young people have seen what's happening, seen situations of extreme need and suffering, and been moved to take action, including when this picture was flashed across the world. Alan Kurdi, toddler, refugee from Syria. Desperate people taking desperate action because of the suffering in their own country. It's happening again, currently, with dreadful consequences. And that picture of a child of our time, more than any other news report, motivated people to actually do something, to get involved, to help refugees, to lay aside their opinions, their politics, their pride, just to help. There's a quote which you won't be able to see, but I will read. Which is about the original piece of music. It deals with issues as timeless as civilization itself, man's inhumanity to man, the place of the individual who confronts ruthless power, the need for compassion and understanding and honesty and equality in our dealings with each other, whatever our differences may be. Tippett's Child still speaks profoundly to us in our own deeply troubled time. Whilst we might feel we don't look down and mock others less fortunate than ourselves, or deliberately go against people who are in need as the Edomites did, and whilst God might not be asking each one of us to stand and take that extreme action, passing by on the other side and doing nothing because we're so involved with our lives is not an option. The parable of the Good Samaritan is as much about the people who pass by as it is about the man who laid aside his own fears, perhaps of being attacked, but also laid aside his own political, cultural differences in order to help someone in need. Cardinal Newman is being canonized at this moment. He was a local minister, Anglican, converted to Catholicism, became a cardinal and a very eminent theologian. But he didn't rest in the pride, if you like, of being that eminent theologian.